playing a semantic game. Catholicism suggests that Christ isn't really being sacrificed over and over, but his sacrifice on the cross is being represented or made present. Such a statement is meaningless. An event that was completed in the past can't be made present. Moreover, if the past event accomplished its purpose, then there's no reason for wanting to perpetuate it in the present, even if that could be done. For example, if a benefactor pays a creditor the debt someone owes, the debt is gone forever. It would be meaningless to speak of representing or reenacting or perpetuating the payment in the present. One could well remember with gratitude the payment that was made, but no reenactment would have any virtue, since there no longer remains any debt to be paid. Yet the new catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. That's like trying to pay more installments on a debt that's been paid in full. Clearly, the Mass is a denial of the sufficiency of the payment Christ made for sin upon the cross. At the heart of this error, the Catholic priesthood claims to perform the miracle of transubstantiation, turning bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, quote, under the appearance of remaining bread and wine, unquote. This mystery, they call it, is supposed to be a great miracle, even though the wafer and wine remain unchanged in physical qualities. There's no such miracle in the Bible. Did Christ ever give a blind man his sight under the appearance of the man remaining blind? Did he ever raise a dead man to life under the appearance of the man remaining dead? Under those circumstances, it wouldn't be unbelief but common sense to deny that the alleged miracle had occurred at all. Suppose the water turned to wine by Christ at the wedding at Cana had been this kind of miracle. The servants pour it out to the governor of the feast, and he exclaims, I asked for wine. This is water. The servants insist, sir, it is wine. Angrily, the governor shouts, it looks like water, tastes like water, it is water. You need faith, the servants insist. This is a miracle. Christ turned water into wine, but under the appearance of remaining water. That's not a miracle, that's a fraud, would be the governor's response, and he would be right. And so it is with transubstantiation. The golden cup is full of abominations. The dogma of purgatory is another abomination in the golden cup. Vatican II says that although Christ suffered to bear our eternal punishment, we must personally suffer to expiate the temporal punishment due for our sins. And you're anathematized if you deny that. Sin, I'm quoting Vatican II now, sin must be expiated through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, or in the next life, through fire and torments or purifying punishments in purgatory. The souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant for their sins and omissions are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. Yet, in blatant contradiction, at the same time, out of the other side of its mouth, Catholicism says, well, but we don't really have to suffer. Masses and rosaries can be said, even after one's death, to reduce one's suffering in purgatory. For those who die wearing the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel and fulfill certain other obligations, she promises to go into purgatory the Saturday after their death and take them out to heaven. So they don't have to personally suffer. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient, but its alleged repetition in the Mass, if done enough times, will eventually get one to heaven. Moreover, good Catholics may offer their suffering to release souls from purgatory. Padre Pio manifested the stigmata for 40 years to pay the penalty for the sins of the world so that souls could be released from purgatory. Of such alleged saints, Vatican II says, quote, they have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that by their suffering, they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, unquote. Catholicism has indeed filled that golden cup with abominations. For centuries, the payment of money brought deliverance from purgatory and passage into heaven. That practice eventually sparked the Reformation, as you remember. Who can forget the infamous sales pitch of the Dominican friar Tetzel, commissioned by Pope Leo X to reap a fortune for Rome, quote, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, unquote. This was nothing new. Rome had consistently sold salvation for centuries. Again, we say, she has, quote, made merchandise of souls of men, unquote, Revelation 18:13. Popes published lists of every crime from incest to piracy to murder, with a price for which the church would give absolution for each. For example, a deacon guilty of murder could be absolved for 20 crowns. The anointed malefactors, as they were called, once pardoned by the church, could not be prosecuted by civil authorities because the church reigned supreme. Here's a further abomination filling the woman's golden cup, selling tickets to heaven that end people up in hell. Similar practices continue in Roman Catholicism today. Here's a Mass card. One may obtain a Mass card from any mortuary when the names of the deceased and the donor have been filled in and an offering given to the church. The priest places the card on the altar during Mass, allegedly reducing the time of suffering for the deceased in purgatory. Of course, the Church makes no guarantee how much suffering will be shortened or how many more Masses must be said before the gates of heaven can be opened. Consequently, multiple Masses are purchased, hoping that eventually enough will be celebrated. A friend's father died recently, and he told me that $2,000 in Mass cards were purchased at the funeral, and of course, many more will be in following years. Some Catholics claim they don't believe in indulgences, but Vatican II declares, quote, "The Church condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them," unquote. Vatican II provides 20 complex rules governing indulgences. Just give you one. Rule 17 explains that the use of a crucifix, rosary, scapular, or medal, quote, can gain a partial indulgence. But if this object of piety is blessed by the Pope or any bishop, the faithful who use it with devotion can also gain a plenary indulgence on the feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul, unquote. Here's another abomination filling that gold chalice. What kind of God grants favors depending upon whether a priest or a bishop has blessed some scapular or medal and whether it is used on a feast of Peter or Paul? And favors, remember, which the sufferings of Christ upon the cross could not procure. 12. The woman is called, quote, the mother of harlots, unquote, as well as spiritual harlots. Roman Catholicism has created literal harlots by the millions. Throughout history and today, priests, bishops, cardinals, and popes without number who claim to be celibates have had their lovers. There were popes who were the sons of supposedly celibate popes. Pope Silvarius was fathered by Pope Hormisthus, and John XI by Sergius III, by his favorite mistress. The list of bastards who ruled the Church includes Popes Boniface I, Gelasius, Agapetus, Theodore, Adrian IV, and others. No wonder Pope Pius II, who himself fathered illegitimate children, said that Rome was, quote, the only city run by bastards, unquote. For centuries, it was a favorite joke that Rome had more prostitutes than any other city because she had the most celibates. The sexual exploits of supposedly celibate priests and nuns, once hushed up, are increasingly coming out in the open. For example, the National Catholic Reporter recently stated, quote, seven French women, companions of priests, who are forced to live clandestinely for a lifetime the love they share with a priest and who represent thousands of women in similar relationships, arrived at the Vatican August 20th. They asked the Pope, of course they couldn't get near him, but they asked the Pope to look into the reality faced by thousands of priest companions who live in the shadows, often with the approval of church superiors and by the children who are raised by their mothers alone or are abandoned, unquote. Just to give you some recent examples, the Archbishop of Vienna recently stepped down after being charged with sexual abuse of minors. The Bishop of Basel, Switzerland, too, resigned after admitting an affair with a woman whom he made pregnant. The resignation of Ireland's Prime Minister and the collapse of the Irish government was recently precipitated by the exposure of 40 years of the Catholic Church and Catholic government officials covering up the continued priestly sexual abuse. Homosexual priests are dying of AIDS worldwide, with estimates that as many as 70% of priests and some seminaries are practicing homosexuals. The Roman Catholic Church in America has paid out an estimated $1 billion in the past few years in out-of-court settlements to cover up its clergy's sexual abuse. The Franciscan Seminary in Santa Barbara, California, recently had to shut down because of the sexual involvement of its priests. The Milwaukee Archdiocese is in serious financial trouble due to payments it has had to make for out-of-court settlements involving its priests' sexual affairs. The Archdiocese of Santa Fe, New Mexico, is on the brink of bankruptcy because of lawsuits against it for priestly sexual abuse. I can go on and on. I have a file nearly 2 inches thick of news articles involving sexual immorality of Roman Catholic clergy just within the last 2 years. It's not that Catholic priests and nuns are any more lustful than the average person. They may have started out with higher ideals, but they've had imposed upon them the unbiblical rule of celibacy, which becomes a burden too great to bear. One Spanish ex-priest, writing in the early 1700s, said that of 1 million priests in Spain, he estimated 500 were celibates. The woman is literally, quote, the mother of harlots, unquote. 13th, the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, verse 6. For centuries, to disobey the popes was heresy punishable by death. J.H. Ignace von Dollinger, a leading 19th century Catholic professor of church history, confessed, quote, since 1183, the view of the church had been that every departure from the teaching of the church must be punished with death, and the most cruel of deaths by fire. For 1,000 years before the Reformation, there were Christians who refused to give allegiance to Rome and who were slaughtered by the millions. Everyone knows of the Crusades to retake the Holy Land, not for the Jews, by the way, but for the church. But few know that even larger and more numerous crusades were fought to exterminate Christians all over Europe who, out of conscience to God and obedience to the Bible, would not submit to the authority of the popes or embrace Rome's heresies. The popes promised instant entrance to heaven for those who died in this slaughter. slaughter of the heretics. It took about a century to exterminate the Albigensian Christians, who at one time were the majority of the population of southern France. Among the Albigensian cities wiped out by Pope Innocent III was Béziers, France, for example, in 1208 AD. 60,000 massacred there, including women and children, which the Pope called, quote, the crowning achievement of my papacy, unquote. In the infamous St. Bartholomew's massacre, as you know, they were promised safety. 70,000 Huguenots were slaughtered. Another 200,000 were slaughtered over a period of months, causing 500,000 to flee to Protestant countries for refuge. The Waldenses were all but exterminated, as were the Hussites. Let me read you just part of Pope Martin V's letter commanding the King of Poland in 1429, this is 100 years before the Reformation, to exterminate the Hussites. Quote, know that the interests of the Holy See and those of your crown make it a duty to exterminate the Hussites. Remember that these impious persons dare proclaim principles of equality, that all Christians are brethren, that Christ came on earth to abolish slavery. They call the people to liberty. While there is still time, then, turn your forces against Bohemia, burn, massacre, make deserts everywhere, for nothing could be more agreeable to God or more useful to the cause of kings than the extermination of the Hussites, unquote. We haven't time to mention the horror of the torture and murders of the Inquisitions, which terrorized Europe for centuries. There is no city on earth which even comes close to having shed as much blood, both of Christians and Jews, as has Rome. Pagan Rome's killing of Christians during periodic persecutions in the first three centuries was nothing compared to the slaughter of both Christians and Jews by Catholic Rome. Historian Will Durant writes candidly, quote, compared with the persecution of alleged heresy in Europe by the Roman Catholic Church, the persecution of Christians in the first three centuries after Christ by pagan Rome was a mild and humane procedure, unquote. Yes, this woman is indeed, quote, drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, unquote, and no other city even comes close to Rome in this regard. Certainly not ancient Babylon, which lay in ruins while Rome slaughtered the saints. 14th, the fact that, this is the final point, 14th, the fact that it is a woman who rides the beast also points to Roman Catholicism. Its main figure is a woman, a false, sinless, perpetually virgin and all-powerful Mary, whom Rome has invented and worships. Catholics deny they worship Mary and insist that the devotion and honor they give her is of a lesser quality than that given to God in Christ, perhaps in theory, but not in practice. There are thousands of large and ornate shrines to Mary around the world, nearly 1,000 in France alone, visited by hundreds of millions each year, but scarcely a handful of shrines to Christ in the entire world, and generally very small with few visitors. I found my first shrine to Christ in Portugal just a few weeks ago. Pilgrims to Mary shrines come to ask for her help and protection. Both the New Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church and Vatican II declare, quote, from the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs, unquote. Why fly to Mary's protection when God's protection is available? And if this Catholic Mary can indeed protect all Catholics from all dangers and supply all needs, then she must be at least as great as God. And apparently she's more sympathetic, because at least 1,000 times, I'm not exaggerating, ask your ex-Catholics, at least 1,000 times as many prayers are offered to Mary as are offered to God and Christ combined. Yes, prayers to Mary, not just asking her to pray for us, but asking her to do what she would have to be God to do. Even asking her to provide the salvation and forgiveness of sins that Christ has already provided and offers freely in grace. In this prayer for the Marian year, there was a Marian year and a special prayer, Pope John Paul II asks Mary to comfort, guide, strengthen, and protect the whole of humanity. To do so, she would have to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. His prayer ends, quote, sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation, unquote. Christ offers salvation freely to all who will believe in him and cries out to mankind, come unto me. The Catholic is taught, however, that the way to Christ is through his mother, whose pleas the Lord can't resist. I would be insulted if friends whom I love, instead of coming directly to me, asked my mother to influence me on their behalf. But the idea that Christ's mother can prevail upon him for favors is a major belief among Catholics. The most recited Catholic prayer, the Rosary, cries out to Mary for help, calling her, quote, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, unquote. The Bible says Christ is our life and our hope. And surely God's mercy was extended to mankind before Mary was born, so she could hardly be its mother. Another popular Catholic prayer to Mary says, quote, "In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins." Unquote. The Catholic Mary is not the Mary of the Bible, but the woman who rides the beast. She's appearing around the world in thousands of apparitions, offering her peace plan for the world, and millions are believing in her instead of in Christ. Revelation 17 and 18 refer to the same city, Mystery Babylon. I consider these chapters to be among the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible, foretelling with absolute accuracy the rise of Roman Catholicism to world dominion and its religious abominations. The woman riding the beast can't be the literal city of Babylon being rebuilt in Iraq for many reasons. While Babylon could seem to meet some of the criteria in Revelation 17, she falls far short of meeting them all. She's been in ruins for 2,000 years, meeting none of the 14 criteria given to John, while the Vatican has been fulfilling all of them. Even if, as Dyer argues, Babylon has never been completely without inhabitants, she has certainly not played any role in world affairs during that time. Furthermore, that a rebuilt ancient city would somehow become such a great city as to rule the world in a brief time and make up for having been in ruins ever since John penned these lines is rather far-fetched. It also would seem to argue against imminency for the rapture, considering the great length of time it would take not only for ancient Babylon to be rebuilt, but to be inhabited by hundreds of thousands of people and to become dominant in world affairs. That it would happen to a city in Iraq makes it even more unlikely. What we have attempted to show from the Bible and history is not some new theory lately dreamed up, but has been the conviction of untold numbers of evangelical Christians who down through the ages existed independently of Rome and would not give allegiance to her and were therefore slaughtered by the millions. Martin Luther himself referred to them when he said, quote, "We are not the first to declare the papacy to be the kingdom of Antichrist, since for many years before us, so many and such great men, whose number is large and whose memory is eternal, have undertaken to express the same thing so clearly and plainly." Unquote from Martin Luther. Of these martyrs, historian Will Durant wrote, quote, "The Roman Church, they were sure, was the whore of Babylon." Unquote. Such was the opinion even of many leading Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages. For example, St. Bonaventure, cardinal and general of the Franciscans, said that Rome was just like the harlot of the apocalypse. The Reformers were certain of this, and it was written into their creeds. Thus, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared, quote, "I would not hesitate with the Reformers of the 16th century to say that Roman Catholicism is, as the Scripture puts it, the whore." Unquote. One could hardly come to any other conclusion from John's vision. This has been the view of the evangelical church for 1,500 years.